disciples. May we understand the lordship of your Son, how he's more than just a religious teacher. He is Lord of all. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's all these wonderful things. Help me to be clear. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will just really help this sermon come alive, that your word will be taught and proclaimed and just leave a powerful impact on all those who are here. It is not possible without your words. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in Matthew 16:13, we read what I believe to be the most important little discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 16:13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" That question, "Who do you say that I am," is the most important question in the universe. Because how you answer this question alters and impacts your destiny. And what's interesting is that many people have answered this question. George Bernard Shaw, the Irish comic dramatist, said this: "Whether you think Jesus was God or not, you must admit he was a first-rate political economist." H.G. Wells says this: "I am a historian. I am not a believer. But I must confess, as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history." Mahatma Gandhi: "I cannot say that Jesus was uniquely divine. He was as much God as Krishna or Rama or Muhammad or Zoroaster." Soviet Premier Mikhail Gorbachev: "Jesus was the first socialist, the first to seek a better life for mankind." Actor Richard Harris: "Jesus is just a word I use to swear with." Everybody has an opinion about Jesus. It was interesting, this past summer, I was speaking at a family camp in Northern California, and next to our little trailer cabin, this big RV pulls up, and this man named Doug, who was just the quintessential Californian, hops out. I mean, he was tan, he was good-looking, he had unusually white teeth. I mean, it's the picture of success. He had a software company, and he made so much money that he was able to telecommute from his RV, so he'd be sitting in the glorious woods of Northern California looking at his BlackBerry, or I guess it was his iPhone in his case. And we struck up a really good conversation, and one great thing about Northern California and even the liberal mindset is there's this natural curiosity that they have for all things. And so I mentioned I was a pastor, and he thought that was so intriguing. "What kind of pastor are you?" "Well, I'm an evangelical, born-again, Bible-believing Christian." "Wow, I don't think I've ever met one of them before." And so we proceeded to talk, and we dialogued, and it was just a great conversation. I really enjoyed him. You can pray for him. But we talked about Jesus, and he said, "I just love Jesus. I just have all this admiration for him. He was just so kind and loving and tolerant and accepting." And that's when I asked him, "Have you read much of the Bible? Have you read the Gospels? Because if you did, you'll find that he's really not that tolerant and he's not that accepting." And you see, what he was doing, I think, is a mistake that many of us do, is we like to project ourselves on Jesus. I mean, he's the center of everything. Depending on the context and the community, you can learn a lot about them by what they think of Jesus. You ask Muslims. Muslims honor Jesus. He was a prophet. You know, they have an eschatology, an end-time theology that Jesus is actually going to come back. They have a high view of Jesus, at least in their minds. You talk to Buddhists and Hindus, and they say Jesus as this guru who really understood the essence of their religion. You talk to many atheists, and they'll respect Jesus as this great moral teacher. You talk to liberal Christians, and he was the one who was advocating social justice and the social gospel. Everyone has an opinion about Jesus, and you look at this universe, and you look at time. I mean, time is divided by what? The birth of Jesus. I mean, all of it focuses upon him. And so people will all say, yes, I love Jesus. But what Jesus are they talking about? See, if you love Jesus, you love who he really is, not who you want him to be. The beauty of Jesus is in the true expression of himself. Not in who we want him to be. It's like going to the Grand Canyon with a drill and some dynamite, trying to reshape it to make it look better. Or taking the Mona Lisa and thinking, Da Vinci didn't know what he was doing here. Here, let me fix it up. And you give her a perm. It looks better. In this day and age, it's, you know, that straight hair is just so dowdy, right? I mean, that's what we do. We take the modern concept, we throw it back on Jesus and say, there, I like that portrait of Jesus. But to alter the portrait is to alter who he is. And frankly, that's not what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So we talked about all these religious leaders, all these politicians and authors and their view of Jesus. How do we know that we do actually indeed have a true picture of Jesus? Well, we know because we have a firsthand account of one of his followers. We know because one of his disciples, Matthew, wrote his gospel. Now, all the church fathers agree that it was Matthew who wrote this gospel, and it seems like a very odd choice to have someone write a portrait of Jesus, because Matthew was a tax collector. Now, I know in our day and age, I mean, if you say that you're a pastor, it changes the tone of the conversation. If you say you work for the IRS, it changes the tone of the conversation. Do you know what I'm saying? You kind of hide the receipts. Oh, you work for the IRS. Great. I'm not talking to you anymore. Stay away from me. Well, it was even worse back in Matthew's day. You see, the tax collector was the most despised man in Israel. Now, we know that there were different kinds of tax gatherers. There's one called the Gabbai group, which was basically Roman citizens who were collecting poll tax and other official government taxes. But there was another group, the Mokes, which focused on regional taxes. They would tax imports and tolls and slaves. And there are two broad categories. There was a grand Moka, which would be a person like Zacchaeus, who oversaw a bunch of smaller ones. I mean, it's kind of like the mafia don, and then you had the hitmen and the underlings, and that was Matthew. He would man a booth. People would walk by, and he would look them over, figure out how much he can get out of them, and they would pay the tax fee, but they'd keep a little extra for themselves. If you've ever traveled in the third world, you're driving a nice rental car, inevitably you will get pulled over sooner or later. They'll look you over, and they'll say that you're actually not allowed to, and you know they're just winging up some sort of law. And then they will look you over, think that they can get a $100 fine out of you, and they'll say that fine will be $100. You'll say, well, how about $50? And then you're on your way. And you're indignant because the people who are supposed to be upholding the law are breaking the law, and that was the case here. But there was another twist. You see, these tax collectors were used as a means of oppressing the Jews. It was a reminder that they were under foreign domination. And it would be like the Nazis. It would be like a Jew working for the Nazis, rounding up their Jewish brethren for the ghettos. So this was a man who was despised as an extortioner, as an unjust carpetbagger who suppressed his fellow Jews. There was no one more hated than a tax gatherer, which is odd because a tax gatherer wrote this book. You see, as he was doing his tax gathering business, Jesus came up to him and said, "Follow me." And it was a costly decision. It cost him a lot of money. There's a reason why people did the dirty business, because the pay was good. He left all of it behind, and he wrote the Gospel of Matthew with the aim and intention of reaching the Jewish people that he once helped to oppress. See, Judaism at this time was really a religion in crisis. Now, Matthew wrote this with a Jewish audience in mind. He wrote it around AD 50. It's probably the first gospel written. And he has many traits that are specifically geared towards the Jews. Like, he doesn't explain Jewish customs. There's 61 quotations from the Old Testament in Matthew, twice as much as any other gospel. He even says in Matthew 15:24, he quotes Jesus saying, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He's writing a gospel for the Jews because the Jews were a religion in crisis. You see, the Jews understood that they were children of Abraham. That as children of Abraham, God gave them the promised land. He was going to make them a great nation, and he was going to bless them through all the nations. But through a series of events, they are in Egypt, they are rescued from Egypt, and they're reestablished as a kingdom of priests. They're going to be a priesthood for all the nations. All the nations would come to them to understand their God, and they would represent God to all the nations, and that was contingent upon them obeying and keeping the commandments. But you look at all the Bible stories, you look at the Old Testament history, did they keep the commandments? Not even close. They worshipped idols. They formed alliances with foreign kings. They were corrupt in every way. And so all of these curses, and God said, if you obey these commandments, I will bless you, but if you don't, I will curse you. I'll curse you with famine, with foreign invaders, and with crop failure. And all of that was happening to try to discipline them back into obedience, but they kept on ignoring it to the point where their kingdom was split in half. And then their kingdoms were taken captive and they were in exile. And during this time, there was just tremendous upheaval. And there was this hope that one day they would be restored. And they remembered a promise to David that David would have a king on his throne forever and ever. And there was this belief that when this king returns, I'm going to develop this later on in the sermon, when this king returns, they will be restored to the blessings and the promises given to Abraham and given to Moses. And so as they're under the oppression of first the Babylonians and then the Medo-Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans, there was this latent hope that one day God will send his Messiah who will deliver us. That was the expectation. That's what all the Jews were hoping for. And so what Matthew is doing is he's solving a difficult problem for the Jews. They believed that this kingdom, this promised kingdom, was going to come with the Messiah. And to have a Messiah without the kingdom just didn't happen. That was outside their grid. It created a cognitive dissonance to have, if there's a king, there's a kingdom, but there's no kingdom, so how can you say he's a king? And so he's explaining how it is that Jesus is indeed the promised one. He is the Messiah, and that this kingdom will come in the future, but he had to take care of some business first. He had to defeat his enemies. He had to defeat death, for instance. So all of this is an apologetic to the Jews and is really a call to discipleship. It's a call to all of us to really understand the person of Jesus, to definitively answer the question, who do you say I am? Now, it's interesting when Jesus has that conversation in Matthew chapter 16, he says, who do the people say I am? And there's all those answers, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But Jesus is not content with that, because what do they know, right? He says, who do you say that I am? And why does he ask the disciples? Because who is more qualified to answer that question than one of his disciples? Agreed? They walked with him. They ate with him. They traveled with him. They saw him work among the masses. And Jesus is saying, after hearing all of my teaching and seeing all of my miracles, what conclusion have you reached about who I am? And this is when Peter says, probably the most important verse in Matthew, he says this. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is the conclusion that all are to reach. And my hope and prayer for you is as we journey through Matthew, that you will see what it means to view him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you will respond appropriately. Now, at our church, one of the objectives that we have is we really want to present a high view of God. We want everyone here to see God as high and lifted up. We want you to have a high view. We want to magnify God, not in the sense of looking at him through a microscope where we make something small big, but through a telescope where you see something small and you make it more lifelike. And if you have a high view of God, if you see him as great and supreme and worthy of worship, then you will have a high view of his Son and you will have a high view of Jesus Christ. And that is the portrait that Matthew will be painting, is a high view of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to do today is we're going to just do a broad survey of the titles of Jesus in this gospel. What we're going to do is we're going to basically lay out a roadmap, if you will, okay? We're going to climb the summit to see a high view of God. And what this is going to do is this is going to actually chart the course so we know what to anticipate and see, so that we have a grid, so that we can see Jesus for who he is as we are climbing this summit, as we are gaining a high view of Christ so that we can have a high view of God. And we're going to look at all the titles that are attributed to him, starting with teacher, ending with Lord. And hopefully, through all of this, you will come to an understanding of who Jesus is so that you can learn as a disciple, as we learn a message from his disciple. So the first thing we see is that Jesus is a teacher. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there was a major shifting in Judaism. It was in a crisis because during all these exiles, what happened to the temple? It was destroyed. It was rebuilt, it was destroyed, people were dispersed. And so it used to be at one point in time, the temple and the Temple Mount was the center of all Jewish worship. You had all the festivals at the temple, you did the sacrifices at the temple, you were atoned for at the temple. But with no temple, what did you do? Well, learning the Torah became the center of the Jewish faith. So the exalted person in Judaism was no longer the priest, it was who? It's the rabbi. It was the teacher. And we see that when we look at the Gospels, one of the titles that Jesus is given is that of teacher or rabbi. We'll look at some of these passages here. I'll just do a quick survey. You can jot it. I'll read it down. Matthew 8:19. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Matthew 12:38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Matthew 22:15-16. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent disciples to him, along with Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances." Now notice, who was calling him teacher in every one of those cases? The scribes and the Pharisees. Well, didn't some of his disciples ever call him teacher or rabbi? Well, the answer is yes. In Matthew 26:49, "And he," Judas, "came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, rabbi.'" Now this is not by accident. The enemies of Jesus could only stomach the title teacher. They could see him as nothing more. And this is actually pretty common in this day and age. In fact, there is this new movement that's been labeled Jesusanity. Do you know what that is, Jesusanity? They love Jesus. Jesus is great. He's groovy. He's cool. You got to be down with Jesus. People love listening to his stories. They love hearing his teaching. They like it how he sticks it to the man. He is a cause for social justice. He is the leader of the free world, or should be. But what they don't like is Christianity. They like Jesus as a man, but not as the Christ. Because as long as Jesus is a teacher, you can take or leave what he has to say. Hey, that's cool. You're entitled to your opinion, Jesus. I'm entitled to mine. I know you say that this is wrong. I'll burn in hell for it, but I've got a different opinion on the matter. But it's cool, man. You know, we're still cool. We're still friends. I know you have these real strict teachings on divorce and remarriage, but you know what? It's all love. We'll get along. We're fine. I'm down with Jesus. I know you say, away from me, you who practice lawlessness, but hey, you know what? We all have our moments. You're kind of angry and stuff like that. That's cool. That's Jesus' sanity. That's seeing Jesus as a teacher, as a guru, and not the Christ. It's to see him as a teacher and nothing more. But to see Jesus in that way is not to see the real Jesus. That's to see a make-believe Jesus. Jesus is not just a person who just throws out his teaching and says, take or leave it. Remember the response of the crowds to the Sermon on the Mount? They all marveled because he is one who taught with, who had authority. He teaches with authority. When Jesus teaches something, he's teaching you how to do what he wants you to do. He approaches it from the perspective of one who has authority, and for good reason. Because Jesus is not just a teacher, he's actually the Son of David. He's the Christ. Now, the Son of David and the Christ is actually a reference to the Messiah. He is the descendant of King David, who was promised to rule, have a descendant rule from his throne in Jerusalem forever and ever. And it's interesting who it is that utters this title, Son of David. In Matthew 9:27, as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, Son of David. Matthew 20:30, and behold, there were two blind men sitting up by the roadside, and they heard that Jesus was passing by, and they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now, remember what the scribes and Pharisees' impression is of somebody who's born blind? Remember the question in John chapter 9, who sinned that he was born blind? The very people that could only stomach calling Jesus a teacher who were shown up by the people who they despised. These blind men, these people who were rejected, they got it. He was the Son of David. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. Now, here's a thought for you, and this might be new for some of you. Did you know that Christ is not Jesus' last name? David hints, Jesus Christ. I mean, it's just like a last name, but it's actually a title. It's actually a title. It is the Greek translation for Messiah, the anointed one. King David, he was anointed by Samuel to be king of Israel. They smeared oil on his head. He was selected and he was chosen. And we learn from King David what it means to be the chosen one. Actually, that's the route by which we have this hope of the Messiah. See, David was a great king. He was a man after God's own heart. And he wanted to build God a house. He wanted to build him a temple. And God tells David through Nathan the prophet that, no, David, you've shed too much blood. You won't build a house for me, but guess what? I will build a house for you. I'll make a promise with you that one of your descendants will always be on the throne of Jerusalem. One of them will always rule. And he says this. This is part of the promise. This is 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. And my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. See, Saul was a previous king, but he was disobedient and he lost it. And so God starts over and he makes this promise that one of your descendants will always be on the throne, but I'm going to be a father to this descendant. I will correct him when he does wrong. I will bless him when he does right. Do you remember King David? When King David, at the end of his life, decided to take a census, and Joab saying, what are you doing, David? That's not a good idea. And what did God do? Remember how he gave him three choices? You can have a famine, you can have foreign invaders, or I can smite you with disease. It's your choice. And David chose the famine. He chose the plague. And he did so because he wanted to fall in the mercy of God. But what was interesting is the chastisement which God chose didn't just impact David. I'm sure David would rather die than see his kingdom die, but his disobedience impacted his kingdom. See, part of the Davidic covenant is that the nation rises and falls with the obedience or disobedience of the king. We see this in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, 49 through 51. Where are your former loving kindness, O Lord? Loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness. Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. You see, the rebellion of the king, according to this passage, leads to the reproach of the nations. We see in Psalm 89, 49 through, I'm sorry, if we see earlier in Psalm 89, 31 through 37, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor will I deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterances of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever and ever, and his throne as the sun before me, and I will establish forever like the moon, and the witness of the sky is faithful. You see, from these two passages, you see that basically the blessings and curses of the Mosaic covenant collapse on one man. If a king is unfaithful, Israel gets judged and punished. But if a king is faithful, Israel will be blessed. Now, this is where it comes into the focus. When Israel looked around, they understood that they were cursed. They were under Roman dominion. They were under a rogue king who was a half-Jew at best. They were oppressed. They had to pay taxes. The free practice of their religion was always threatened. And they knew that it was their fault for their sin. It was their fault. When the king sinned, he took down Israel. But if you have a righteous king and he returns to his throne, what happens to the fortunes of Israel? If he is an obedient king, what will happen to the fortunes of Israel? They will be restored. One king, the right king, the Messiah, can lift them out of their despondency. And so there is this patriotic fervor, this idea that once we found the Messiah, hey, we're going to be free. It's like the, you know, discovering the nuclear weapon, but better. It doesn't kill a bunch of people and start a nuclear holocaust. It's the final victory where God, through his king, will kick out the Romans and they will once again practice their religion freely. And what's interesting is that as Jesus is ministering and there's all this hoopla about him being the Christ, there's this building nationalistic fervor because they had an unnuanced understanding of what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ. And it was so much, though, so that after Jesus confesses him as the Christ, Jesus tells him to instruct no one, to tell no one about this, because he was afraid that they would detract him from his true mission. See, Jesus came to vanquish his enemies, But the enemy that he wanted to take on first was sin and death, because those were the true captives of humanity. Those were the true captives who basically imprisoned us, who made us enslaved to our sin, who caused us to fret over death because we know where death would lead. And so Jesus still is the Christ. We see that he's also, thirdly, the King. He is the King. He's the Son of David, he's the Christ, but he is the King. It's interesting how the Magi, they ask in Matthew 2:2, saying, "Where is he who has been born the King of the Jews?" We see during the triumphal entry in Matthew 21:5, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and a colt, the foal of the beast of burden." And then you see this ironic transaction where Pilate, the governor of the land, asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." The Gentile governor got it. He is the King. He is the Christ. He is the Son of David. Now, whenever you have a king or somebody claims to be king, there's really two ways by which somebody achieves that kingship. One is by lineage, by royal birth. The second is by conquering the king and then supplanting the king, correct? Well, we see the other two titles, or really other three titles, that all point to him being the king. One is by virtue of his birth. He is the Son of God. We see in Matthew 8:29 that the demons, they cried out and said, "What do you have to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Matthew 14:33, "And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God." Matthew 27:54, "When the centurion and those who were with him kept watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly, this is the Son of God." Now remember that verse in 2 Samuel 7:14, where it said, "He will be a son to me." The Son of God is a Davidic title, that he is the King, but it also suggests the divine nature of Jesus, that he has a royal birth. Not only is the Son of David, he's the Son of God, and as such, he is fit to inherit the universe and to rule the nations. And if that's not enough to give him credibility to be king, he's also the Son of Man. This is actually Jesus' favorite description of himself. In Matthew 16:13, he asked the disciples, "Who do they say is the Son of Man?" And to understand the Son of Man, you have to look at Daniel 7:13. Daniel 7:13, it says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Now, this Son of Man, Daniel is seeing this vision of this heavenly figure who was sent from God, who will establish God's kingdom on earth. And this divine figure looks like a man. He is the Son of Man. And so when Daniel is actually gazing into heaven, looking at this vision, who does he see? He sees Jesus. He is the Son of Man. And so the Son of Man is synonymous with God reestablishing his kingdom on earth. You look at how it's used in Matthew. Matthew 10:23. "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Matthew 16:27-28. "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Matthew 24:30. "Then will appear in heaven a sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 26:64, Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." You see, when you see this reference to the Son of Man, it's a reference to Jesus Christ being the conquering warrior. He started off as a humble servant, mounted on a donkey, but when he returns, he will be a conquering warrior. He will not be veiled in human flesh. He will be glorious. He will be the Jesus of Revelation chapter 1, whose skin is like burnished bronze, whose eyes are white hot with fire. The glorious Jesus Christ, that is the Son of Man, and that is who is going to come back and establish his reign. And when he does so, it will be evident to all, the sixth title, that he is Lord. Now, Lord has two different meanings. It can mean master, my Lord or my master. But when you see the word Yahweh translated in the Old Testament into Greek, it's always translated Lord. It's the same word. And so the disciples would refer to Jesus as Lord, and that's an appropriate title, but we see that there's something more going on here. In Matthew 8:2, "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.'" Matthew 8:6, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." Matthew 8:25, "And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.'" Matthew 9:28, "And when he entered the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I'm able to do this?' And they said to him, 'Yes, Lord.'" See, he's more than a teacher. I mean, what kind of person would be able to make a long-distance miracle, who would be able to quell a storm, if he's not the Lord? It is a divine title. This is the fulfillment of what Jesus is described as, and what Paul describes Jesus to eventually be in Philippians 2, 9 through 10. It says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." What is that name that's above all names? What's the greatest name? It's Yahweh. It's Lord. You read the Gospel of Matthew, you see that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord because he has conquered all his enemies. And while he is Lord and while he has earned that title, we see that in his earthly ministry, he took the form of a servant. Because taking the form of a servant was a means of achieving his lordship. Matthew 20, 26 through 28. "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, Jesus came to serve. He's coming in the next time to conquer, but he came here to serve. And he came to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. Now, that term ransom is very interesting, isn't it? When you think of ransom, what comes to your mind? You think kidnappers. You think somebody that's held hostage. You think about those Iranian hikers. Remember them? They made bail of $1 million. Well, all of us have been captive or held hostage in our sin. In fact, why don't you go ahead and flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now that is a description of humanity, that all of us were dead in our sins. And by sin, I mean this. I mean breaking God's law. And that comes in a variety of ways, whether it's a lustful look or an angry thought or a selfish thought. And we were dead in it. We were held captive to it. You couldn't stop sinning if you tried. Young men, apart from the grace of God, when that beautiful woman walks by, if you're not with your girlfriend, you always take a look. In casual conversation, you can't help but exaggerate your own abilities and brag and show off about yourself. That tongue of yours, you just can't contain that thing. It seems to slice and dice people at will. See, all of us were enslaved to our sin. All of us at one point in time couldn't break free from the yoke of sin. And this is the thing, that yoke of sin was attached to a long chain that was basically pulling us backwards into the lake of fire, because the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Sin is so heinous, it is so wicked, that it incurs the everlasting, infinite wrath of God. We were enslaved to our sin. We were captured to our sin. But Jesus gave his life as a ransom. You see, there is a bounty on our head. There is a ransom that must be paid for the crimes we have done. But what Jesus did is that Jesus died on the cross to pay the ransom. What he did was he paid for our sins on the cross. When Jesus is on the cross and he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? God was actually pouring out his wrath. That wrath that was due to you was actually placed on him on the cross. Instead of you having to pay for your sin in hell, he paid for it on the cross. And even more than that, he's not only rescued you from hell, he's rescued you from sin. He's given you the power to be his disciple. He's given you the power to say no to sin so that you don't have to sin. He's given you freedom from that dark lord that was pulling you into the lake of fire. He conquered sin and death because not only did he pay for that sin, he was risen from the dead so that we know that the very thing that sin causes, which is death, has been conquered. So even though we might die physically, we'll never die spiritually, and our physical bodies will be resurrected, and all that is done by Jesus paying the ransom for our sin. And so as we read these Gospels, and as we come to terms with the question, but who do you say I am? The correct answer is, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And to say Jesus is the Christ is to say that he's the King. To say that he is the Son of the living God means that he is divine. And if you see Jesus as the King, you will treat him as a King. Agreed? You see, you cannot understand the teachings of Jesus until you posture yourselves as a disciple, until you see him as the Christ. You have many people who spend their entire lives studying the Bible. They get PhDs in it, but they never submit to it. It's just an interesting book. Jesus is not their Lord. You have many people who go to church who like the religion of it. They walk away feeling good, but Jesus is not their King. But even though they know a lot about the Bible, they don't know the King. He has to be positioned as an authority before you can see him for who he is. I mean, let's say you're at the airport, you're taking a big family vacation, and you see a family in front of you, and they're all wearing matching Hawaiian shirts. They all have, it's very obvious that they're going to Hawaii, and you talk to this man in front of you, and you're just striking up a conversation. Then he starts to ask you some probing questions, like where you're from, how many people are in your family, what are the contents of the suitcase? And then he actually pulls you aside and says, open up your suitcase. And you're thinking, you're a nosy idiot. I mean, who are, and you are what? I mean, to make those kind of claims when you don't have an authority says more. Basically, it says a lot about you, right? That you're a power-hungry bully. But if he reveals to you that he's an air marshal, it's quite a bit different. Those words are not an indictment on his character, they're an expression of who he is. For Jesus to say all those bold and powerful and compelling and convicting things, if he was just a teacher and he was making all these declarations about heaven and hell and who goes where and what it means to love and honor God, if he makes suggestions of his divinity, but he's not, what does that say about him? Basically, how does that impact our ability to learn from him? But if we see him as the Lord, if we see him as the Christ, if we see him as the Son of David, the Son of God, the King, and more than a teacher, then we can truly learn from who he is. So my challenge for you today, I don't know where you are, but if Jesus is not Lord of your life, if he is not your king, if he's just a theoretical religious reality and nothing more than that, then what you need to do is you need to humble yourself, confess your sin, and follow him, knowing that he paid a ransom for you. And when you do, you will learn from a disciple and be a disciple and be trained to have a high view of Christ and have a high view of God so that you can worship him for all eternity. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I pray for anyone here who is not a disciple, for anyone here who is not a follower of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we ascend the summit of Matthew to getting a high view of Christ and a high view of you, I pray that we will do so as your disciples. I pray that if there's anyone here who might have their conscience prodded and convicted, who knows that there are some areas of their life that are yet unsurrendered, that they will do so. And the courage to talk to someone about it, and that they will just experience your changing, transforming grace, and that they will see sin as not something to coddle and indulge, but to be liberated from. And they'll look to you and your cross, your Son's cross, as the key to liberation. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please rise and join us for one song, I Exalt Thee.